This morning we'll return to our study of Matthew's Gospel account. We've come to chapter 25, which contains several parables. The first is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And to put it simply, for the sake of the young people and in the context of the definition of what it should be with regard to moral purity, looking at it that way, the virgins in this parable are unmarried women. So look at is unmarried women, you young people, that's you children. That's what we're looking at here. Now, we're going to then first read our text, the entire parable, verses 1 through 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So we have before us a parable. And there is a lesson or truth or truths in it we need to take to heart. But we're not to think that each and every aspect and detail of a parable exactly corresponds to some detail or aspect of real life. But there's a general likeness between the things spoken of in the parable and what they represent. You see how it starts here. We have, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto. And so, there's always in parables a lesson, though, or a truth, or truths that we are to take to heart. Before we spend some time on the parable of 10 virgins, it would be helpful to understand, before we start through it, the Jewish custom, and maybe you do, but maybe not everyone does, with respect to weddings at that time. Summed up, the wedding took place in the evening, not at midnight, but in the evening, toward the evening hours. And the bride with her bridesmaids waited for the groom in the house of her family where the wedding would be. Then at the appointed time, the bridegroom came attended by his friends. When it was announced to those in the house, the bridegroom was approaching, and the bridesmaids went out with lamps in their hands to meet him and escort him into the house. This with great rejoicing. When all had entered into the house, the door was shut, and the wedding ceremony was conducted, and then there was a feast. So keep that in mind as we go through this parable and speak of the truths which are represented in it. This is not the only parable, of course, in the scriptures which is about or uses a wedding. There is a parable in Matthew chapter 22, we've gone over this already, which begins with the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And that parable has some truths in it that we would say relate to our parable today, of course. Now, as you know full well, in more than one place in the scriptures too, the true blood-bought, born-again church is represented as the wife of Christ, such as in the Song of Solomon, or the betrothed bride of Christ, or another text plainly spoken of as just the bride of Christ. We have 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, as the bride of Christ espoused to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then jumping to Revelation 19 to give a very good example of this, an important one as well, beginning in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, with the return of Christ. So keep this in mind as we go through our parable. And his wife, that is the church, hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That is the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's not that the saints don't have a personal righteousness. It should be growing. But this is the imputed righteousness of Christ that justifies unto life. And they always have that. So no, it's not like the modern virgins have it. The righteous works of the saints and so forth. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, as we've pointed out many times, the chapter divisions are not in the original inspired text, but were put in along with the verse numbers. We do not find fault with this. It is not an altering of the word of God in any way. It's not an adding or subtracting. And there's not even a commentary by men here. It's something that is of great benefit, though, in having the chapter and verse divisions. It's a great benefit to preaching and teaching and memorizing and witnessing. But we still have to take care not to subconsciously even read the scriptures as if the subject changes with each chapter break, because it often doesn't. And there are places where we could wish the chapter didn't end where it did, where it wouldn't hurt to go on and have many, many, many verses even. Why would that hurt? So we can wish that. I'll give you a for instance. I think this is a shorter for instance. Where 2 Corinthians 6 ends with this in 14 and 18, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And there's the chapter break. It shouldn't be there, I don't believe. He should have included the one that did this. Verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If I was doing it, I would have ended the chapter there, because then we have a break, so to speak, a change in, not that it isn't related, but in the direction, the subject. Verse 2, receive us. I would have made that verse 1 in the next chapter. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. It goes on. So I'm simply pointing out, not saying, oh, I've got all the answers here, but there's so many times I think, why do you have that break there? So it's not a huge thing, but it's just, I want to say it again just so we don't think, well, that's the end of that. This is something new. It's not. This is Christ in this discourse and teaching, where he's just continuing on what we've already looked at, and even beginning in chapter 23 through 24, and now this. Now, Christ is set forth then, certainly in the last chapter of the gospel account, has warned his whole church, his people, to be always ready for his return. He warned also, in particular, ministers, that they might be found faithful. As we pointed out, there was also a fair warning there for those not in Christ who will not be ready for his return except they repent and believe on him and seek the Lord for the gift of saving faith and salvation. And we point out that we may go to him before he returns, and these warnings hold for that. Now, this chapter we're now beginning belongs to then the same teaching and same discourse. And As I mentioned last week, and we've already noted when we read our sermon text, the parable ends in verse 13 with this: "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." This comes very close to being a repeat of what Christ just previously said in this discourse of his, as recorded in the last chapter, verse 42. "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Now he added "day," neither the day nor the hour. A little bit of a change, but it's the same thing. I mean, the same warning. Now, verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." So what he's going to tell, this parable, there's something there's a likeness to the kingdom of heaven. There's a likeness to kingdom of heaven, but not just the kingdom of heaven, but the Lord's coming, as I'll explain in a minute. The Lord declares the kingdom of heaven then will be likened unto these 10 virgins, and of course, then the parable as it represents them and their actions and the results of their actions. Now, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, they're all one in the same kingdom. That being said, it is important to understand that there is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God on earth, which is a kingdom of grace. We call it a kingdom of grace. It's one and the same, of course, with the kingdom of glory. Maybe we should say the kingdom in grace, but it's of grace and of glory. And it's within the kingdom of the Lord on earth. It's within each Christian, each true Christian, each regenerated, spirit indwelt, though not perfected yet, member of the body of Christ. And of course, we still have these mortal, corruptible bodies as well. And then all of them together as a true spiritual church. Here's where we see the kingdom of God. We don't see it, but we see the results of it. We see the fruit of it. We see the work of the Spirit. We see it that way, the kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom of heaven on earth. Remember, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is within. Now, then there's that part of the kingdom of heaven. I say that part, which is in heaven, in the sense of those saints who have gone on to glory already. And so we would sometimes refer to that as the kingdom of glory, but it's one and the same. Kingdom of grace, kingdom of glory, it's all one and the same. But just pointing out that there's these two parts of it. And one day, though, those in heaven, those in earth, they'll all be one. And then so we have that. On the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven will come. We pray, "Thy kingdom come." Well, we pray that it would come in the sense of revival too, but also "Thy kingdom come" in that way. It will come, and Christ will return then, and all the resurrected, perfected saints will be gathered together in Christ with all who have gone on before, and they'll be with Christ, and they'll see Christ, and they'll be together forever in that kingdom. Now a kingdom of everlasting glory, one and the same, though it's the kingdom of heaven. But it's with all perfected, all things consummated, if you will. That glorious wedding, if you will, of the Lamb and his church. Now, that glorious day in uniting of the whole ransom church of Christ and of course, each with each other, is spoken of metaphorically as the marriage supper of the Lamb in that passage from Revelation chapter 19, then. We previously read that. Now, this is what the Lord speaks of in the parable, his coming, the kingdom of heaven coming that way. And when he says this, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins." That's what he's speaking of. He's speaking of his return and the gathering of the church together in one resurrected, perfected people, and they're entering into everlasting life together in glory, the glorious world to come, perfected soul, perfected soul and resurrected body. It would be a perfected body as well, but there wouldn't be a resurrected soul that took part on earth. And so I want to make that distinction that being born again is a spiritual resurrection. Now, he speaks here, the Lord, specifically of believers on the one hand. We have the five and the five here. Believers on the one hand and false converts on the other hand. who are among the Lord's people, but not of the Lord's true born-again spiritual body. They have never laid hold on Christ believingly and been saved. They have a profession. They may be self-deceived, and certainly for a time they may look like believers, but in time, with the faithful preaching of the word and warnings on what it is to be a believer and the fruit that should be born, the evidence that should be seen, they would have been convicted, but they would have had to turn away from it. Now, sometimes, many times, it's obvious to other, to believers, I should say, that there's reason for doubt here now. Maybe not at first, now there is, but certainly to them, they should take heed to the word when they read it and when it's preached with regard to evidence and fruit of regeneration. And if they don't have it, and they don't have that inner witness of the Spirit and that work done, then, of course, they need to repent and call upon the Lord to be saved. But this is the two that are represented. A parable, though, would also have an application, just say a secondary application, even to those among the Lord's people who have not, they haven't claimed to have looked unto Christ. They haven't laid hold on him for salvation. They are not professing Christ. And so we think of such, the children, maybe children of Christian parents who have been among the Lord's people. I speak specifically of those who have been among the Lord's people and had so many benefits because of that. And it's all of his grace. So we will make also a secondary application there. Verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. The bridegroom represents Christ, and as he returns, the 10 virgins represent the visible church on earth. I say the visible church. Now someone here could say, well, what about the bride? I thought the church is represented by the bride. It's a parable. There's no bride represented here, or specifically mentioned here. Obviously, it's taken for granted there would be a bride in the house but this is a parable, and of course the bride, the wife of Christ, that represents the church, but here the bridegroom, or I should say the bridesmaids do. It's a parable, and this particular parable, these virgins, the bridesmaids, bride's attendants, they represent the visible church, with the five representing the true, if you will, invisible, the spiritual church. There is a visible manifestation, of course, and fruit of the true church. But we're saying, of course, it is a spiritual church. And so you also have the false converts that are part of the visible church, among the true church on earth. Five wise virgins are the spiritual church. The five foolish virgins are among the church, but they're not of the spiritual church. They are false converts. So, again, a parable. There are limitations to a parable, and we have to take care how we use them. But Christ is using these 10 virgins with their lamps, waiting for the bridegroom to set forth a vital and essential truth or truths. That's what we need to see. And this parabolic device is most certainly the Lord's prerogative. Do any fault him for saying, well, first he said over here, the word says the church is represented by the bride and so forth. Now it's this. Well, I would hope not. And certainly not contrary to any doctrinal truth. And so it's a parable. We have to understand the purpose, the design, and the limitations of parables. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Verses 2 through 4. And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. Five wise virgins had their lamps full of oil and had extra oil with them in vessels. The foolish virgins had lamps. They had lamps with them, but they didn't have sufficient oil. They certainly didn't have any in vessels at all. Now the Lord declares they took no oil with them, which we must understand, no oil in vessels, because the lamps were lit for a time because they say they went out. When they awoke to trim them, they said, our lamps have gone out. So So there was something there. There was some oil. So we're told that. By the time the bridegroom came, verse 8, the lamps of the foolish virgins had gone out. So they must have had some oil. Not enough. And we would say, as we get to the application, not the right kind of oil. Now, it seems to me that the lamps represent the hearts or the inner man, so to speak, of these ten. And so we have the oil. What does it represent? Well, you know what I believe it represents. Grace. Now, some good and faithful brethren say the oil represents faith. Some say the Holy Spirit. But some, including yours truly, say, no, it's grace. But, and I want to make sure you understand this, with a certain and vital distinction between the grace of the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. There's a distinction in grace there. Now, we'll take that vital distinction up shortly. And it is the truth which this parable teaches, and with a warning, it is of that truth. Now, I don't believe the oil represents faith myself, because one either has true saving faith or does not. You know, you have it or you don't. All in Christ have the same saving faith worked in the heart through which they're justified unto life. But a Christian, once justified, regenerated, and saved, he may have weak faith or strong faith, depending on the means he makes of the use of grace, but he has faith. Now, could it be that, of course, we see the bridegroom come, the five foolish virgins are just shut out. So it can't represent saving faith. You can't lose saving faith. I cannot see how the oil and the lamp can represent faith then. There is such a thing as a false faith, which, of course, the false converts would have. But that's not a faith at all. We see something in that, in those lamps. We see that they did burn. There's something there. And it's of God. And so false faith, there's nothing, it's false. There is nothing there. There's such a thing as using the word of faith in such a way as to describe the whole body of doctrine, which comprises what Christians are to believe and do believe, but I don't think it would be that use of faith. I don't think it would fit what this parable has, what it sets forth. And so, as for the Holy Spirit, representing the Holy Spirit, the five with the Holy Spirit, five foolish, five wise, both have the Holy Spirit. I can't see that, because all Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them as a teacher. Their teacher, their comforter, their inner witness. He is the earnest of their salvation, an inner witness. But the unregenerate, unconverted, those yet in their sins and without Christ, do not have the Holy Spirit at all. And I believe it does speak here of something that is of God, what is in those lamps, and it is something that has affected the inner man. But there's a distinction in grace. Oil was used for many things under the ceremonial law, represented then many, several different things, including like for anointing. And the lamps in the tabernacle and in the subsequent temple were made from very pure oil. I'm not saying oil is always used in the Old Testament, for instance, to represent grace, but it certainly does in some cases, such as that fourth chapter of the book of Zechariah we read at the start of this chapter. And so I strongly believe that the oil in the lamps of the ten virgins represents grace. But simply put, grace comprehends. As we say, well, what is grace? What is grace? Well, it comprehends, and it's been summed up this way, as the unmerited favor of God toward men. And certainly I have often summed it up, and I believe this would be accurate, that is accurate. But I also, myself, would sum it up as well. I think it helps us to understand this, what grace is. The grace of God comprehends his unmerited goodness and kindness toward men, women, children. Of course, mankind, in his dealings with them. Grace is not one particular thing. It's not one thing. Faith is a thing. It is, there's a substance and evidence, but it is in the heart. It's that sure belief of all of the Word of God, really, certainly first in Christ. And faith is something. The Holy Spirit is someone. But grace is not one particular thing. Grace comprehends and describes something, and it is the unmerited kindness and goodness of God toward men. There is common grace, and then there is that particular grace that Christians do receive and enjoy. Grace comprehends then all that God has done for, grants, gives, bestows on men and women. Any and all blessings he gives, certainly in any and every sense. We can think of God's grace. We can see it in his providing for temporal needs and delivering out of temporal dangers and blessing with temporal pleasures. All mankind have received that grace of God in different measures. And, of course, that's just in some ways just summing it up. There's a common grace there of God with respect to the unsaved. There is also that particular grace of God given and bestowed on his people. Now, there is that golden gospel grace, we might say, as well. There is that gospel grace, of course. There is the free grace of salvation, which is offered to all condemned sinners, but which not all of Adam's fallen children have had the blessing of hearing. And certainly even those in the world who have heard the gospel or read it on account of, again, the mercy and grace of God, have not still received the same degree of grace which those unbelievers among the Lord's true people have had, the inestimable blessing of enjoying, of receiving. They have received so much grace. And we know that there will be those among the Lord's people, and we pray not among this people, that will never, ever lay hold on that grace and on Christ by grace and be saved. They will go on to everlasting damnation in hell. Now I say, this is the grace of God, that they have heard the gospel of free grace preached, not just once, not just twice, but over and over. Their need, the just wrath of God, the doctrines of the gospel explained and expounded, the way of salvation and all that has to do with salvation, the blessings of salvation. And they've had the blessing of being among the Lord's people. And that, by the grace of God, has affected them in a good way. All of this has savored them. And it has made a difference on that inner man. If they would have been out in the world, brought up by heathen parents and perhaps even wicked parents, they would be different people. But they've received all this grace, and it's made a difference even within them. There's been a savoring. This is of the rich grace of God, even if they've never availed themselves of this particular grace, the grace of the gospel, the grace of salvation. And so they have received much grace. It has savored them. It has made a difference in their speech, their actions, their way of life, and for the good, and for their own good. Though no man knows if this one or that one continues to reject the grace of God offered in the gospel, not seek it, not lay hold on it, not believe the promise of God, where they would end up eventually. Now, this saving grace that we're talking about comprehends, of course, then all that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has done to redeem and save sinners. We'll sum it up that way. Amazing grace, isn't it? And it began before the foundation of the world. This salvation then was bought and paid for with the obedience and blood of Christ, the sinner's surety, the sinner's substitute, the sinner's sin bearer, the sinner's righteousness if he will lay hold on Christ. This grace of salvation is all of the Lord and includes all that Christ has purchased then for his people. They are first saved, and then there is this grace that continues to flow from the throne of God. And it is the particular grace of God to his people. As we look at all that Christ has purchased for his people, the graces implanted in their regenerated heart, and all of the blessings, we'll sum it up this way, all of the blessings and benefits and eternal inheritance and glory which the redeemed in Christ receive. All the unmerited mercy and unmerited favor, because those in Christ truly, truly receive of Christ, of the Father through Christ, so much. There is so much unmerited favor to them, even in temporal things. They are God's own holy people. And so all of the unmerited mercy, all the unmerited favor, all of the unmerited goodness and kindness of God is all in just a word of his free grace. Free grace. And it flows to the Christian because of and through Christ. And there is this promise in Romans, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Freely, the free grace of God in Christ. All things needful and more. An abundance of grace, more than we need even. I mean, just so many things we get and receive from the Lord that, no, they're not essential, but the Father delights to bestow such kindness and goodness on us. And we, for our part, should be so thankful and worship and glorify him. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now here we're told as the night wore on, and it did wear on, and the bridegroom didn't come. And it turns out he didn't come till midnight in this parable. All of the virgins, all 10, the wise and the foolish, all alike, slept. Well, that's understandable with respect to an actual wedding where the bridegroom would tarry that long. But with respect to what this represents, it's not good. It's what Christ warns not to do. We're to be watchful. We're to be awake. And so what does it represent then, this tarrying of the bridegroom? What does that represent? Except Christ not returning when men and women think he will. Christ not returning. He will not truly tarry as to his return. I have never said, if Christ should tarry. Now, it's just a little thing. I don't fault people that say that based on this parable, but it's just, I know, and I think you know, there is a set decreed time known only to God, and Christ will return at that very time. And so if we use that expression, if the Lord should tarry, we should make sure we use it with the sense of, well, from our perspective, it seems that way or something. I don't know. I just don't use it. But here is represented both Christians and unbelievers slumbering. It is not good for Christians to spiritually slumber. Quite frankly, unbelievers shouldn't either. They should be seeking the Lord while he may be found. But certainly, there's a warning for all here, and certainly for false converts, as we first make our application. But this, as far as true Christians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5 and 6, would apply. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. But this is the constant battle which must be fought even with ourselves, each of us, and within ourselves. This is the vigilance we must have, that is to watch and not be spiritually sleepy, not slumber. Each generation is prone to spiritual slumber. After great spiritual awakenings, it's always happened that in the course of time, many of the Lord's people, even if not all, have gradually nodded off, spiritually speaking. They begin to slumber. And those who slumber are not alert, and they're not vigilant, and they're not watchful, and they most certainly are not fruitful or faithful as they should be. So we shouldn't slumber. It's the battle we have to fight. But if those who are slumbering, even, are true Christians, even these slumbering Christians, if they're true Christians, they are preserved in Christ. And this is represented by the wise virgins having oil in their lamps when the bridegroom finally came. The oil was burning low, as a lamp will. It was burning low. And that's not good. That's a bad thing for the light of the world to have their oil or their lamps burning low and not giving off the light it should, as much light as it should. But there it was. They were burning, and the lamps were burning, so they trimmed their lamps. And they went out to meet him and then entered into the wedding with him. That's what happens with revival. Lord's people have their lamps trimmed. Well, we can do that ourselves too, to some extent, can't we? Stop slumbering and trim our lamps. But there's a general trimming of lamps when revival, when the Lord comes that way in revival. But the lamps of the foolish, they went out while they were slumbering. They went to sleep. They weren't seeking the Lord while he may be found. They had been given so much grace, these false converts, but they just slumbered through it all. When the cry was made, the bridegroom had come. They had no oil with which to light their lamps. They tried to borrow oil from the wise virgins, but this was impossible. So they rushed off in that midnight hour, zero hour, if you will, in hopes of buying more oil from the suppliers, but that was to no avail. It was too late to buy oil for their lamps. It was too late. They weren't going to find any oil then. They weren't going to find anyone to buy it from. And so the five foolish virgins were shut out of the wedding and the wedding feast. But the wise virgins, the foolish shut out, the wise went in with the bridegroom with great rejoicing. So 6 through 12, and at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye out rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." And so we're looking at a parable. We've drawn already some truths out of it. We don't try to make every last thing exactly correspond to everything in real life. Now, we look for what does this represent? And we've gone through our text, and I briefly explained who the bridegroom is or represents, who the virgins, the different ones represent, the oil, the lamp, the wedding, and so forth. We've also made a few other specific comments on several aspects of the text, such as concerning the slumbering church. Now, with all that in mind, we return to the beginning of the parable, and we make some very specific application of the truths which are portrayed in this parable. I say we have done some of that already, But now we leave the parable somewhat behind, so to speak, and speak more on these truths. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. Now we've said quite a bit already on this. The context of this parable is a warning that Christ is returning one day, or of course we'll go to him, but we know not the day or hour. And further, we always ought to remember, no man, woman, or young person knows then when his life may end, as I just mentioned, and he'll stand before the Lord. Christ has already in this discourse warned his true church to be ready and to be found faithful. He's warned ministers to be ready and found faithful. He's spoken of the end of hypocritical wolves in sheep's clothing, apostate ministers who corrupt his word and lead many to hell. In his parable, he sounds a warning of false conversion now. That is, he gives warning that those who profess to be in Christ and born again need to make their calling and election sure. There has been some preparatory work, perhaps, of grace in their heart. They have felt convictions of sin. They have, along with others in the church that are unbelievers, I say in the visible church, in the faithful church, at least among them, they have had so many blessings received by grace, and there's been a savoring. But they're not saved. They're not truly, they haven't received salvation. They haven't laid hold on that saving grace in Christ. So he warns those among the Lord's people who have had the inestimable blessing of hearing so much sound gospel preaching and so much sound scriptural teaching of the doctrines of our faith, who have confessed to believe on Christ, and yet they've not the ongoing evidence and fruit of regeneration in their lives, even if for a time they did seem to have it and certainly thought they had it. But they must be honest with themselves, applying the word to their own walk and ways and situation and heart. The wise virgins are those wise unto salvation, as the Apostle Paul put it in his second epistle to Timothy, put it that way. They have oil in their lamps and they have oil in supply. This oil represents certainly first the saving grace of God. And then, of course, just to sum it up, using sanctifying in a more general way, the saving or sanctifying grace of God. Their lamps are always burning because they're planted by the river of grace and life, which flows from God through Christ. They have, by the free grace of God, been saved through faith in Christ. They have the grace of salvation. Then it can't be taken away from them, nor can they lose it. And they are always, from that day forward, receiving. They have received prior to that much grace. As unbelievers, they received of the common grace of God, and then they received grace from the Lord, although I speak of a particular grace related to salvation, calling them and them hearing the word and working by the word in the heart. But then they go on after they're saved to always be receiving the rich, abundant, glorious grace of God. All that he freely gives and communicates to them through Christ, effectually applied by the Holy Spirit. All that's necessary to their spiritual needs, their spiritual knowledge and growth, edification, peace, joy, comfort, faithfulness, fruitfulness, and sanctification. So much grace, so much grace, so much rich, abundant grace they receive. Their lamps will always be burning, even if those lamps must, due to their own fault, must be trimmed from time to time. They slumber, but always burning, because the saving grace of God will never be lost. Their lamps can't go out because it always has that oil. It'll never fail. And they can say, and from the heart, with all it means, and of his fullness, Christ's fullness, have all we received in grace for grace. The brightly burning lamps of the wise virgins represent then their spiritual man. And being spiritual men and women, regenerated, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, being ever, ever enlightened and sanctified by the Word of God, all of this of grace, they have the saving grace that can't be taken away. They receive more and more grace always. There they are, burning brightly, or they should be, as the light of the world and a city set on a hill. The foolish virgins are those false converts among the Lord's true people. They are in the visible church, but not the true spiritual church. They are not of the true spiritual church. They look like the other, these five virgins look like the other 10 virgins. They look very similar. It's that way with false converts. They may dress the same, worship in the same way, speak the same way, hold the same moral standards which are found in the Word of God, but while outward works are necessary evidence of the inward work of God in regeneration, outward works do not make the inner man a regenerated believer. They are the results of regeneration. For a time, the lamps of all 10 virgins burned. But in time, the lamps of the foolish virgins ran out of oil, and they were shown to be foolish. And the false convert has received so much grace of God, and he may well seem to shine or burn, if you will, but he's never laid hold on and received the saving grace of salvation. Much grace from God, but not the saving grace of salvation, which is in Christ. And in time, that will begin to show. Although, sometimes, of course, there's not a sureness among others whether that one is saved or not. But the scriptures contain warnings specifically of this in the context of salvation and saving, the saving grace of salvation. Galatians 5, verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by law, ye are fallen from grace. Now, that can't be saving grace there, but yet it's grace. And so these showed they were false believers, false converts, because they went back to saying, well, the Judaizers led them into this lie that they must do certain works of the law, the ceremonial law, to be saved. And they truly believed it, and they began to practice that. They fell from what grace they had received and showed that they were false converts. They had not received saving grace. Hebrews 10, verse 29 even says this, and we have to be careful with application, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now this speaks of one who did testify of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and began to follow the way of the Christian and was among the Lord's true people, professed Christ and rejoiced, and appeared in Christ, and he appeared to be walking in the ways of righteousness and grace, but then suddenly, or in time, turned on Christ, so to speak. Left the church, went the other way, and became an enemy of Christ and the true church and of grace. And so he did then tread underfoot in that way the Son of God. These are those who are bitter, and they hate Christ then, and they hate Christians. They were never saved. It was just for a time, and perhaps for the wrong reason, they sought it. They didn't really see themselves as the justly condemned sinners they were. I will tell you, once in front of the Capitol, when we had ministry there, there was a very bitter homosexual that I talked back and forth with. He said, I was saved once. I was born again. It didn't work. It didn't take. See, he wasn't born again. But he decided that it would be better for him if he could change, but he hadn't really repented and laid hold on Christ. And so now he was an enemy of Christ. And so, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Well, he wasn't truly sanctified in the sense that those who are in Christ are. But he was said to be, he was thought to be, he held himself to be. But then he just trampled that blood of the covenant of grace underfoot, traded as unholy thing and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And so there are warnings here with regard to grace. that one can receive certain grace from God, and certainly that homosexual I talked about, that was of the grace of God. He had heard the gospel. He had come among the Lord's people. He was hearing teaching. But no doubt the word began to grate on his heart. He did not want to truly follow Christ. He did not want that way of life. He just wanted something to be done for him that he was concerned about. And so there are many warnings about this. Here's one, Hebrews 12, verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. It goes on, talks about a bitter root as well, growing up among the Lord's people, but fail of the grace of God. So everyone here that's not in Christ is here by the grace of God. They are experiencing the benefit of the grace of God toward them, even as they listen to the preaching, even as with respect to the young people, their parents teach them in the ways of righteousness and truth. That's the grace of God. Certainly hearing the gospel, hearing the way of salvation, that's the saving grace of God offered to them. And they can fail of it if they turn away, if they don't avail themselves, if they don't pursue it until they have it. Hebrews 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. So there is a vital warning set forth in this parable. And I know I have brought in two different types of people here. The false converts, which is the first application, but there is such a similar application too. I just feel I have to bring it in as well to those who have never claimed to be saved, who have not been saved. And we don't make quite the same. We don't try to take the lamps and the foolish virgins and make all of this, homogenize it into it's one and the same type of people. There are false converts. But there are also those who have not claimed Christ, but they're not laid hold on him, but they're among the people of God, and they've received so much grace as well. And it has affected even their inner man. I don't believe there's an unbeliever here that hasn't felt convictions of sin and felt their need. That's the grace of God. There certainly is an unbeliever here who hasn't heard the gospel and the way of salvation many times, both in the home and certainly from this pulpit. But we have this for the false convert. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Reprobates means useless. You're useless to yourself. You're useless to the cause of Christ if you're not in Christ. 2 Corinthians 16, verse 13. And then also 2 Peter, the verse 1, the verse 10, chapters 1. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fail. And so I would also say those among the Lord's people who have been long part of the visible church, but they're not false converts, but they have not professed Christ at all, and they just go on living in rejection of the gospel promise. They just haven't diligently sought to be saved, come to grips with their own sin, their own perilous situation. If the Lord would return for them, so to speak, today, tomorrow, tonight, I mean their perilous situation, their inevitable eternal end. They live then hearing the gospel. They've received all of this grace. They've heard the gospel of grace, the gospel of life. We can make a secondary application to them. I don't want to complicate things, but we can. Even those among the Lord's people who have not diligently sought after and availed themselves of the saving grace of God and lived in even rejection of that saving grace, we could say they too have had some oil put in their lamps, haven't they? And that they have received much grace from God and yet among the Lord's people and receiving grace from the Lord. That is of the Lord's grace. They're still here. It's the grace of God too that as children of wrath, they've not perished even. I say still here among the Lord's people, but still here on earth as well. It's of God's grace alone. They've not been consigned to that everlasting prison of hell, suffering the just wrath of God against them. And this was true of all of us in Christ before we were saved. As children of wrath, it was true of all of us. said the grace of God. They've been to some extent, perhaps a great extent, savored by the gospel preached and the fellowship of the saints they've had and the word of God faithfully taught in the church and in the home. And thus they've not given themselves, at least yet, over to different sorts of sin that others have that weren't brought up in Christian homes. Perhaps in time, given over to utter depravity. It's of the grace of God. It hasn't happened yet. They haven't pierced themselves through with all manner of sorrow, harm, and harmed others as well, and hurt others. I realize those that are yet minors haven't had that opportunity, so to speak, but as they get older, they still haven't, from this church, been there yet, but they might. But what grace? What grace? What grace? It's of the grace of God. They've had that inestimable benefit of hearing what multitudes have not heard and have died without hearing. That is the gospel faithfully preached and explained and gospel doctrine expounded. It's the grace of God that they know fully and rightly their need and the way of salvation. In many cases have felt convicted of sin. That's the grace of God that they've received. Romans 10, 6 through 9, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Son of God has already come down, you see. He has already completed that great redemption work. He has already died, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. He is risen. He's done all the work to save sinners. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Thy heart in the sense of not a saving way, but you know, you've heard it. You've heard it. A man is both spirit and body, and you've heard it. Your mind, your heart, so to speak. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so the Apostle Paul says this. Apostle Paul says this to such. Certainly all unbelievers, but certainly those unbelievers among the body of Christ who have not looked unto him, sought him, laid hold on him, just pursued salvation, the grace of God and salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee at a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And also this, Hebrews 2, the verse 3, then, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. I suppose it can be a tiring thing to those who are not interested in their own eternity to have a preacher go on and on, but I will go on and on. As for underage children of the saints, they should think of the grace they've received. The grace that they have received from God in so many ways, including as being sanctified in their believing parents. The benefits they have received by the grace of God by being children of Christians. They are holy only, not within, but in the sense of belonging to his holy people. Thus they are, they have, as children of his beloved people, and for their sake come under his wing, under his special care and concern. 1 Corinthians 7, the verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. We can't stress how much of a blessing that is. It's of the grace of God. Grace of God, salvation is of the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 7 and 8, I believe. It's all a free grace, the grace of God. Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Romans 5, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Romans 3, verses 23 and 24, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, free grace, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Revelation 21, to verse 6. Are we all awake? I hope so. I deal in souls this morning, in salvation and condemnation and damnation. So it behooves all, younger ones too, to listen, to take heed. Christ speaks to you through the preaching of his word. You do not want to show despite to Christ himself. You want to take heed. This day, he speaks to you. He warns you. Flee from the wrath to come. How will you escape the damnation of hell? There's only one way. It's Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He freely offers the grace of salvation. He bled for it. He suffered for it. He humbled himself. He died to save sinners. Think of the magnitude of that grace. Think of it. Think of what that amounts to, that he would condescend to God himself, the Son of God, come to earth and be made as one of us, and forever a true man now, also true God, that he might save sinners from hell, which is real. I know those of us that are saved, we know, as surely as we stand here, there are a multitude in hell right now suffering the just condemnation of their sin. It can be no other way. God is holy. He hates sin. There's a just condemnation for sin. There is no hope that a sinner can ever, ever repay what he owes for his sin. He can't repay the debt he owes to justice, God's justice for his sin. Christ did that. Christ is the Redeemer. Christ paid the debt. Christ took all the sins of those for whom he suffered on himself and suffered and made a full ransom price. He ransomed sinners from hell, from everlasting death in hell. And except they lay hold on him, except they make this important, this a priority in their life to seek the Lord while he may be found, their hearts will harden. They'll little by little, it'll be just the world. It'll just be the ways of the world. It'll just be the enjoyments of the world. This will get pushed to the side. And if they die in their unbelief, then it's too late. Just as these virgins in our parable. In our parable. It's free grace. Revelation 21, verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. Is there a thirst for life? This is what's required of you, that you thirst after the forgiveness of sins and salvation, everlasting salvation in Christ. And the Spirit and the Bride, the Church, say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Verses 6 and 7. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And so the five wise virgins, they were ready when the Lord returned. They had oil in their lamps. They had oil in abundance, and their lamps were burning. The Lord Jesus Christ will return one day, or we'll go to him. Christian may slumber at times, and that's not pleasing to the Lord, and it's not good for his soul or cause of Christ. There's need then, of course, at that point, we need to rise up and trim our lamps if we are slumbering, but certainly we would want to have our lamps burning brightly when he returns. But the Christian has availed himself of saving grace and received it. And then, of course, the Christian lives by faith through grace, sanctifying grace. And he always will until the Lord returns or the Christian goes to be with him. He will always have an abundance, a superabundance of the Lord's rich, glorious grace. They only have to avail themselves of that grace. Verse 8, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. You do detect, don't you, a note of utter desperation and despair in that request. I mean, the bridegroom had come, their lamps were out. They realized their folly, but it was too late. So it will be with the false convert. And also all who have been among the Lord's people, who have received so much grace from the Lord, but have not laid hold on saving grace, the grace of which is the grace of life, and this is in Christ, the free grace of salvation. And so we think of and shudder when we think of the utter despair and unthinkable horror such will experience when the Lord returns, or they go to stand before him with their lamps gone out, so to speak. That is, they had not saving grace. They had received much grace, but they had not laid hold on saving grace, and they'll stand condemned to everlasting hell. Verse 9 and 10, but the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So it was too late for the foolish virgins to buy oil, too late because it was the midnight hour and the bridegroom had come. When Christ returns, no matter what time of day he returns, it will be the midnight hour for those without the saving grace of God in Christ in their hearts, their regenerated hearts. It will be to them the blackest of nights. Too late to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Too late when he returns in glory. Too late if they go to see or to stand before him before he returns. Too late because they have not saving grace. They are without salvation, yet condemned in their sins. Salvation, of course, cannot be bought or earned by fallen, condemned children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins. Salvation for sinners has been earned by Christ, purchased by his suffering, his bleeding, his dying. He is the great Redeemer who paid the ransom price for sinners. He is their surety, who paid up in full their debt to the justice of God. Salvation is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and in his, of course, shed blood. Salvation is freely given of God on the basis of the merit and virtue of Christ's vicarious suffering, bleeding, death. Salvation is by grace, free grace alone. Every fallen, unregenerate child of Adam will one day believe on Christ. Oh, they may leave this world unsaved, or he comes back before they're saved, but I'm not saying they'll then be saved, but they will believe on him, won't they? When they stand before him, they'll believe. They won't be saved. It's too late. But they'll believe, and they'll mourn, and they'll bow their knee, and they'll confess that he is Lord and that they are justly condemned. Once Christ returns, or once the man or woman or young person leaves this world unsaved, the door of salvation is shut. The day of grace is forever over. There's no opening that door then. Verse 11 and 12, afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. You go right from the parable to what it represents. We have here Christ declared to those finally crying for mercy and the grace of being led into his kingdom of grace and life and glory, crying out for mercy, but it's too late. He says, "Verily, verily, I say," or truly that would be, "Verily, I say unto you, I know you not." That is, knows them not as his own beloved people, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. He knows them rather as those who have rejected the saving grace that's in him, and so everlasting life. He doesn't know them as his own beloved people. Doesn't know them who have been saved by grace, who live by grace, who were indeed the evangelical light of the world. Matthew 5, the verse 14, and Philippians 2, the verse 16. And we're the sanctified city set on a hill, the Lord's own blood-bought flock, which shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2, the verse 15. So now is the accepted time. Now is the day of grace. Now Christ Jesus, by the gospel preached, stands at the door and knocks. Revelation 3, the verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Stands at the door and knocks by the gospel preached and shared. Now is the day of grace. Now is the time to hear the voice of the Savior in the gospel of grace and repent and look unto him and call upon him for salvation, seeking to be saved, throwing oneself on the mercy of God, trusting in the grace of God, trusting in the promise of God, in the gospel of grace, trusting, laying hold on Christ, seeking salvation until you have it. Those who die in their sin or are yet in their sin when he returns will find the door of grace and salvation shut. And they will hear the bridegroom declare with all finality, "I know you not." Compare that last day, the day of the Lord, to this day of grace. Compare these words of Christ on that last day, "I know you not," spoken to those who are in their sins yet, to his words in this day of grace. His words, gracious words to sinner, this gospel invitation in another form. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." Isaiah 45, verse 22. As we look at some of these, just note, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Look. Hear. Come, he says. Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Look. Come. Hear. John 7, verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." The gospel invitation, come unto me and drink. Drink of the water of life freely. And so, no, he's not. We don't have to go up into heaven to bring him down or go into the deep to bring him up again from the dead. He's near. Stands at the door and knocks. What is it for the unsaved to do? Hear his voice. Look unto him. Come unto him. Come unto him and drink of the water of life. Revelation 21, the verse 6 again. He said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega." He's done it all. First and the last. Beginning and the end. "I will give unto him that is athirst." I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. This is a very gracious offer of the Lord. He will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of life freely. You may want to pray that the Lord would give you that thirst for everlasting life and all the blessings of a child of God. You may want to pray that the Lord would do as he did for Lydia and open your mind so that you will hear the voice of Christ. Those that are dead in their trespasses and sins can hear the voice of of Christ. He makes them to hear him. The Holy Spirit works a work in their heart, and they hear him savingly. The day is will come, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall live. Now is. He said to the leper that came to him, Mark 1, verse 40 and 41, he said, and let's read what he said. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The leper standing for one still in their sin, filthy in their sin in the eyes of God, and thus condemned. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. It's not a matter of whether or not he will. It's not a matter of that. It's not a matter of whether or not he will extend to that person saving grace that they might be pardoned and cleansed of all their sin and receive everlasting life. I will, he said, that freely. I will, be thou clean. The leper has to come. The leper has to want to be made clean. 13. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. There it is again, watch. You know not when the Son of Man cometh. The church needs to watch. Unsaved, there's a lesson for them. False convert, there's a lesson for them in this parable, most certainly. A most important lesson. We have spoken of the grace of God. Christians ought to just magnify the free grace of God, certainly in Christ, and in that magnify God, magnify the Son, magnify the Holy Spirit that communicates and applies this grace. Ephesians 1:3-7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Also in Ephesians 1, verse 6, all that the Lord has done for us then, I shouldn't say also, but right there in that text, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Amen.